Well, we began a couple of weeks ago a series that's going to carry us into the fall entitled Faithful Evangelism. Evangelism. The Christian message that a sinner can be saved. Evangelism. A message intended to save people. It's about salvation. If you're a Christian here in a Christian church, you're not surprised to hear that evangelism is about saving people. We say that so often, and we have said it so often. Perhaps we haven't paused lately to ask the question, saved from what? What exactly is the message we proclaim designed to save people from? It's an important question. I mean, if the whole theme of the church's mission is salvation, it would seem reasonable that we in the church would have an answer to the question, and that is, what are you saving people from? If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn over to Romans, the book of Romans, and find chapter 1. So in your New Testament, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, and then you're right in Romans' neighborhood. And find the very first chapter of the book of Romans and look to verse 21, where the Apostle Paul is describing the subjects of Christian evangelism, and we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. They are the people, verse 21, who even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. That is the common condition of those to whom the gospel communicates the hope of salvation. These are men and women, all men and women, living in the darkness of unbelief. We learned that together a couple of weeks ago. But we want to press a little further. Here's those men and women living in the darkness of unbelief. And what Paul goes on to describe for us is the predictable outcome of that. We might say the certain consequences of living in the darkness of unbelief. It's really a declining path. If you look at verse 24, there they are. And there God is. Here are those trapped in the darkness of unbelief, and God gives them over. It's one thing to be walking around in the darkness of unbelief, and now we see consequences of that. And what happens, you'll see it in verse 24, they're given over to the lust of their hearts. They're given over to impurity. Their bodies will now be dishonored. This is the ordinary and certain consequences of walking around in the darkness of unbelief. It progresses in verse 26. God again engaged, and they become given over to degrading passions. The decline advances. It says at the end of verse 26, their women are acting unnaturally. It says in verse 27 that the men in that group who have been walking around in the darkness of unbelief, who have now been given over to the lusts of their hearts, to the impurity, have now advanced to degrading passions, acting unnaturally. The men committing, verse 27, indecent acts. But at the end of verse 27, we see that the consequences are more than just the behavior. It says at the end of verse 27 that those who have now proceeded forward in this predictable and certain decline are facing the due penalty of their error. Consequences attach themselves to this sort of lustful, degrading, unnatural, indecent behavior. A lot of things that might come to mind. You don't have to define it specifically. It's just the certain consequences of this pursuit. And it gets worse. Verse 28. Now they suffer from a depraved mind. And the behaviors and the thoughts and the attitudes explode, as it were, unchecked. You can see the list there. Verse 29 says they're filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. They have no understanding. They're untrustworthy. They're unloving. They're unmerciful. The gospel arrives to save people from the darkness of unbelief, and we're asking, what are they being saved from? And Paul opens up our understanding, takes us down a path of understanding that they are living in consequences that just continue to mount. But it gets worse. Chapter 2 carries on the concern. And in verse 2, Paul says, we know that now upon those walking in the darkness of unbelief somewhere along the spectrum of predictable decline, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon them because of their unbelief, because of the decline of their living. Verse 5, and because of the unbeliever's stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This accumulated effect of walking around in the darkness of unbelief. So what was my question? Saved from what? Saved from unbridled lust and all of its effects? Saved from rampant immorality that wrecks homes and wrecks lives and wrecks whole communities, even whole nations? Saved from degrading passions that deteriorate down into unnatural behavior? Saved from that? Saved from the due penalty that abides on such illicit behavior? Saved from a depraved mind? Finally delivered from unclear thinking, foggy perception? Saved finally from being confused, from so many people being crippled by indecision because they just can't think straight? Is that what we're saved from? Or are we saved from the ultimate reality of walking in the darkness of unbelief with a stubborn and unrepentant heart? All of those things are intended, according to Paul's description of this process, as warning signs along the road. Stop now. Stop here. Caution. Danger. Stop. Because ultimately, what happens in this life pales in comparison to the wrath of God that you are storing up for yourself. That's Paul's point. Saved not from those temporal things, though indeed there might be deliverance even in a fallen world from the advancing of that. Certainly we hope for that as God's grace works in us. But inevitably, we preach the gospel to save people from the wrath of God. That's what they're saved from. That's what the Bible says. Faithful evangelism, then, works to share the good news of Jesus Christ so that the sinner might be saved from the eternal wrath of Almighty God. That's why we use the word saved. That's why the Bible speaks of being saved. So if you would, I'd ask you to turn now to Mark chapter 9. So go back left in your New Testament. He comes right after Matthew. And find Mark chapter 9. And we're going to read together verses 42 through 50. Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. Always when we read from God's Word. We hear the very words of God. Always we should listen with care, with reverence, whether we sit or whether we stand. But I'm going to ask you to stand, if you would, now that you have your Bibles open, to Mark chapter 9, verse 42. And I want you to follow along with me as I read. Jesus said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." These are hard sayings that come from the very lips of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But they're truth. Truths we have to consider. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask you now as we advance to think about the unthinkable, to contemplate the unimaginable, the horrors of eternal judgment and wrath, we need your help. May your Holy Spirit grant us understanding as you say it, for the purpose that you say it, that we might benefit from it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, in this text, Jesus already in chapter 9, in this intersection of his life, has talked about what he likes to talk about, and that is that there is a great reward for those who know God, for those who will accept Jesus Christ. There's a tremendous reward that waits the believer. You can see it in verse 41 even, where he says, "Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, I say to you, you will not lose," or they will not lose their reward. The blessing is always offered. Jesus walked through this world offering blessing, offering the reality of God's promise. He focused often in his ministry on the blessing available through the work he was called to accomplish. But verse 42 isn't about blessing. Verse 42 and following, which we just read, is some of the strongest, most terrifying warning that there is in all the Bible. In verse 42, he began, as you saw, with these little ones in view. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe, whoever causes one of them to stumble. We ought to just pause a minute and figure out who he's talking about. Who are these little ones? What is he talking about? If you looked up to verse 36, just a few verses before that, there in this scene, he had taken a child. He set him before them, and taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." So he has a child in the space. He has a child in front of the people. And now he comes back and he says, the little ones. And so our mind is meant to comprehend in some sense the reality of a child. If you look over to chapter 10 in verse 13, just a few verses beyond our text, they're bringing children to him so that he can touch them. And the disciples try to stop them. And Jesus says, don't do that. Verse 14, permit the children to come to me. Don't hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And that's a really good translation. Not the kingdom belongs to children, but the kingdom belongs to people like children. The kingdom belongs to individuals who will receive it, verse 15, like a child. So the idea, if we take verse 36 of chapter 9, stretch it all the way into chapter 10, get the idea of the children, we realize it's really not about children. These little ones that Jesus is talking about in verse 42 is just talking about believers. Alistair Begg would say it's just a phrase to describe the rank and file believer. Some would suggest, like Dr. R.C. Sproul, that it's the newest of believers. It's a new child of the faith. It's simple, innocent, trusting. It's dependence like any child would be. And Jesus is using a child to say, like this. That's what the kingdom of God is like. That's how you have to be postured when you approach the kingdom of God. You have to trust. You have to be dependent. You have to be humble. You have to admit the fact that you can't care for this yourself. All of that's pictured in these little ones. So this is the little one with just simple childlike faith, in contrast to, which is certainly in view here, those that have been around for a while, those that should have a mature faith, the ones that are in a higher position. And if we bring that into the Christian church, he's talking the contrast between a simple believer and those who might lead them, those who might sit over them and lead them. And he is warning them, don't lead them the wrong way. He's speaking to the higher order. We might use that as a description just to get the idea. He's speaking to the mature Christian who has a role of influence and leadership over the new Christian, and he is warning them that you don't cause them to stumble. Don't mislead children of God. That warning's throughout the Bible. It's certainly throughout the New Testament. It's a warning then, verse 42, his first terrifying warning is to people like me. It's to preachers. It's to elders. It's to leaders in the Christian church. And he is saying, do not mislead my children. Do not cause them to stumble. He's talking to parents who maybe have claimed a Christian faith so many years ago, and he's saying, don't mislead your children. Don't cause them to stumble over the gospel message. Don't do that. He's talking to Sunday school teachers who will, this second hour today, be in the basement and stand before 5, 10, 15 children. And he's warning you, do not cause them to stumble. And to give meat to that warning, he illustrates it. He uses an example. He says there are dire consequences that would await anybody who would mislead a child of God. And he talks about a millstone. You saw it there. They'd be better off if they had a millstone around their neck. Now, some of you have seen a millstone maybe, but most of you probably haven't. It's how they crushed grain in the ancient society, and it's just a large round stone. And on that threshing floor, it would be turned and it would separate the husk from the grain. So large was it, so heavy was it, that it had to be turned by animals. So they would would hook oxen to it, and that would turn the stone while they'd throw the grain in and have it be separated. That's this millstone. There's only one picture ever of a man able to turn a millstone, and some of you are familiar with Samson. He's so strong, and really as a punishment with his eyes gouged out, we find him acting like an ox. He's strong enough to turn a millstone. But this is a really large, heavy stone, a simple analogy Jesus uses to say, if you mislead my children, you're better off, if you could even imagine it, take that stone, tie it around your neck, and that you'd be thrown in the sea. That's better than what you actually will face. That's a better thing than what you are piling up for yourself. It's a frightening thing. And he's simply saying, don't deceive. Now that's important because he's, without transition, moving right ahead, and you already know because you saw it, you already know because you've seen the title of the sermon, that he's going to talk about hell. And I think it's safe for us to understand that the warning up front is that when you talk about hell, you better not deceive my children to misunderstand what I've actually said about hell, lest you be guilty of causing them to stumble over what? The doctrine of hell. I don't want the Christian to stumble over the doctrine of hell. That's what Jesus is saying. So I'm going to lay down the doctrine now, and I don't want you to stumble over it and lead others to stumble over it, Jesus says. And you see that he'll use these analogies. It's a hand. It's a foot. It's an eye. You're better off without any of those things than you are to be outside the kingdom of God and instead find yourself in hell. Things you touch, where you walk, things you see. And really, that's the focus. Don't think so much about whether or not you should actually cut your hand off or pull your eye out or take off your foot. The point is, the things that you desire, the places you go, the things you see, those things you touch, how do you value them? Because if you value anything more than the kingdom of God, you're in real trouble. You're way better off without any of those things than you are losing the kingdom of God. Jesus' point, nothing in this life, nothing you possess, nothing that you treat as ordinary benefits, your eyes, your hands, your feet, nothing is as worthwhile as the kingdom of God. He has already taught and would continue to teach, see me, Jesus would say, for the treasure that I am. And if you see that, you'd give up anything for that. Certainly you'd give up a hand. Certainly you'd give up a foot. But that's not all he says. He says, give it up or else. Give it up, anything that has captured your attention outside of the kingdom, give it up or else. Or else what? Hell. This is Jesus preaching on hell, which, by the way, is something Jesus did a lot. Jesus has a lot to say about hell. It's not hard to chase it down. Look for words like eternal darkness, hell, punishment, misery, pain, suffering. His words are full of it. You could read all the red letters in all four Gospels in a few hours this afternoon, and you won't get very far until you run into hell. Many have suggested he has at least twice as much to say about hell as he does about heaven. He has way more to say about hell than any of the prophets said about hell. He has more to say about hell than any of the apostles had to say about hell. Jesus preached concerning hell. And what was his point always? Don't go there. Don't go there. I don't want you to go there. And that's important because sometimes if a preacher preaches on hell, it can sound like he wants you to go there. And that's not the point ever. So the challenge is to preach on hell in such a way that you don't get the impression that I want you all to go there. I hope I can hit that target. That's a pretty low bar. because I don't want you to go there. Former generations of preachers would preach about hell all the time. You can search the annals of the old preachers. We call them the hell, fire, and brimstone preachers, right? You're familiar with those. The circuit preachers of the 18th and 19th century that traveled across the United States preaching hell, fire, and brimstone. That was a badge they would proudly wear. Their message was simple. Men are really bad, and God is really mad. That was really the heart of the message. People are really, really bad, and God is really, really mad. But that wasn't sustained. That message hasn't survived, almost not at all. Enter the 20th century, post-liberalism, 21st century, with the neo-evangelism that goes on. Neo-evangelical. Today, the message is entirely different. Man isn't really that bad, and God could never be mad. So, which is it? Is man really, really bad and God really, really mad, or is man really not that bad and God could never be mad? We've watered down the understanding of hell from the pulpit and from the podium and from our ordinary pedestrian Christian conversation, and therefore from the message of evangelism. We've watered it down to the degree that no one could possibly fear it. No one could possibly dread it. No one really needs to think about it. Certainly, we don't want anybody to think of a God who might act like that, or of a God who might do something like that. That's foreign today in almost every Christian circle. How many people today walk through their life through the church and don't think about hell? Do you? Do you ever consider standing before a holy God at the end of your life, under the threat of being consigned to eternal, everlasting punishment? Jonathan Edwards wrote about hell, perhaps as well as any Christian pastor has ever written about hell. Here's what he said. Thus you see it among young and old. Multitudes of youth lead a careless life, taking little care about their salvation. So you may see it among persons of middle age, and with many advanced in years, and when they certainly draw near to the grave. Yet these same persons will seem to acknowledge that the greater part of men might indeed go to hell and suffer eternal misery, and this through carelessness about it. However, they'll do the same things. How strange is it that men can enjoy themselves and be at rest when they are thus hanging over eternal burnings, at the same time having no lease of their lives and not knowing how soon the thread by which they hang will break? Nor indeed do they even pretend to know. In fact, do they even pretend to care? And if it breaks, they're gone. They're lost forever, and there's no remedy. Yet they trouble not themselves much about it, nor will they hearken to those who cry to them and entreat them to take care for themselves and labor to get out of that dangerous condition in which they live. They're not willing to take so much pains. They choose instead not to be diverted at all from amusing themselves with toys and vanities. Who's he talking about? He's talking about us. He's talking about Christians and non-Christians alike who just soon not think about hell. Why would they not? Well, the common argument among Christians is, well, just consider the patience of God. Consider the long-suffering of God. Look at my own life as a Christian in America. It hasn't gotten me in trouble yet. Maybe the threat wasn't real. Maybe God really is not mad, after all. The patience of God, which Paul says in Romans is intended to lead people to repentance, is instead calculated as if he really didn't mean what he said. Nothing surely could happen. Nothing has happened. But Jesus says it will happen. Jesus says one day it's coming. And you won't have the opportunity then to do anything about it. And when it comes, it will be horrible. You wonder why Jesus had so much to say about it, why the Bible records so much of what Jesus has to say about it and so little of what others have to say about it. I think perhaps because it's so horrible a thing that we wouldn't ever believe it if Jesus hadn't said it. I mean, if you just think about it, we scarcely believe it even though he did say it. Well, imagine if he had never said it. Imagine if it was only Paul who preached hell, or Peter and Paul, or Peter, Paul, James, and John. That sounds a little bit like the Beatles. Imagine if it was only the prophets who talked about hell. Well, we would just discount it because Jesus never said anything about it. But that's not the case. Jesus said more about it than all of them did. We can't discount it. He's the Son of God. This Jesus, meek and lowly. This Jesus we sing of, who's strong and kind. This Jesus, loving Jesus. This Jesus full of mercy and grace. This Jesus preaches hell. He warns people that this is true. This will happen. And he uses graphic language that makes the conclusions concerning it unavoidable. In Matthew chapter 25, you don't have to turn there, but you can if you want, just a few pages to the left. He talks about hell. He says in Matthew chapter 25, verse 30, you throw that worthless slave into outer darkness, the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. He says in verse 41 of chapter 25, the accursed ones go into the eternal fire. It wasn't prepared for you, but that's where you're going to live. It was prepared for the devil and for the demons. Verse 46, all of these will go away into eternal punishment. This is Jesus' truth about hell. If you go to the book of Revelation, which is Jesus' revelation of himself to John, Jesus strong, Jesus mighty, Jesus the King, and you get to the very end of it, Revelation chapter 21, and you see the judgment. And you see in Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, he's sitting on the throne. He's the one talking again, so it can be red letters. I'm making everything new. It's the blessing. It's the promise. It's the reward. Write it down. And then he says, it's finished. It's over. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. I will give that spring of water, that life without cost. I'll give the inheritance of all things, verse 7. I will be his God. He will be my son. But, verse 8, the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the immoral persons, the sorcerers, idolaters, liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. That's where they're going. You can count that as the second death. You can count that as the eternal death, the never-ending death. That's Jesus preaching on burning, painful misery, a horror of which we could hardly imagine. Horrors that we now see paraded on the television screens that make you turn away, right? I have to turn away because I can't stand even a flash of that horror. And Jesus presses those images in front of us and says, imagine that forever. Imagine that not ending. Some would say, well, you think it's a literal lake of fire? I think it's a literal lake of fire. That's what my Bible says. That's how I interpret the book of Revelation. Others would disagree. Those that disagree would say, no, it's symbolic of that eternal judgment. And to which I would say, along with them, they're not trying to make hell lesser. They're trying to make hell greater. They would say, imagine a lake of fire, and then imagine that's only a picture of the problem. That's only a symbol of what it's really like. Dr. R.C. Sproul would be in that group that would say, this isn't a literal lake of fire, but trust me, Sproul says, anybody in hell would beg to live the rest of their life in that lake of fire. Because hell's worse. Hell's far worse. So if it's literal, it's horrible. If it's only symbolic, it's worse than horrible. Some have said, well, hell's just the absence of God. Really? If you've been taught that hell is just the absence of God, maybe that's why you think, well, that ain't so bad. I mean, he's kind of getting in my way here. People who would say hell is the absence of God have no sense that every day they live under the abiding mercy of God. I don't care how wicked they are, how cruel they are, how unbelieving they are. They take every breath under the loving, merciful grace of God. They have no idea what it would be to live even one millisecond outside of His grace. But also, I would say anyone who says hell is just the absence of God doesn't understand God, and they're wrong. Hell isn't the absence of God. Hell is the presence of God in a way you never imagined Him. He's not there in mercy and grace. He is there in wrath and judgment. Everyone in hell would wish that He would be gone. But He's not. The worst suffering in this life, and perhaps you've had some, you've seen loved ones to suffer, you can watch suffering. The worst suffering in this life is still suffering under the merciful, restraining grace of God. And this is a suffering that is unrestrained. If you go back to Mark 9, which is our text, here's Jesus' words. Verse 43, it's an unquenchable fire. Verse 44, it's an unquenchable fire. It's never quenched. Verse 46, it's a fire not quenched. Verse 48, it's a fire not quenched. Could his listeners have had any idea what he's talking about? Yeah, they knew exactly what he was talking about. In fact, the word in your Bible for hell in the Greek is Gehenna. It means the valley of Hinnom. And the Jews know all about this valley all too well. Turn quickly, if you can find it in your Old Testament, to 2 Chronicles and chapter 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Go quickly and we'll touch on this because it's important. In chapter 28, verse 1, one of Israel's kings was Ahaz. He's 20 years old when he became king. He reigned for 16 years, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as David his father had done. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, meaning a lot of the kings of Israel didn't do what they should have done. And then notice, he made molten images for the Baals. He built false idols like the surrounding nations. And moreover, verse 3, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. That's our place, Gehenna. They built these idols and they burned incense there, and please note this, they burned their sons in the fire. According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, he sacrificed, he burned incense on the high places, on the hills, under every green tree. He filled that valley full of these idols. And he sacrificed children to those false gods. So that's kind of a strange, kind of random thing. Who would think such a thing? Well, go left to Leviticus. That's back at the very beginning of your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. It's the law of God. This is back in Moses' day. This is long before the kings or any of that takes place. And you see the law coming to Moses in Leviticus chapter 20. In verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Say this to the sons of Israel. Any man from the sons of Israel or from the alien sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I'll set my face against that man and I'll cut him off from among his people because he gave some of his offspring to Molech so as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should ever disregard that man when he gives any of his offspring to Molech so as not to put him to death, then I myself will set my face against that man, the man who wouldn't put the man to death who sacrifices kids to Molech. I'll cut him off from among their people, both him and all those who play the harlot after him by playing the harlot after Molech." This is in God's law to Moses. Now we advance to the kings of Israel, and they're doing that very thing. We have recorded in ancient history a picture of this kind of God, a picture of this kind of wickedness. There's the idol Molech. And fires would be burnt around this bronze statue as his hands were extended. The heat so hot the hands would be would be red like an iron that had been in the fire. And they would take their children and sit it, the babies, in his hands and just watch their skin sizzle and burn away. And God inevitably wiped the whole kit and caboodle out. This all right outside of Jerusalem in the valley of Gehenna. And the Jews reacted by saying, that's a worthless valley. That's a valley of death. And it became a trash heap. It's where all the garbage of Jerusalem would go. It's where all the partial sacrifices would go. Everything would go out to that garbage heap. Maybe you've seen a garbage heap like that. It was effectively their sanitation control. It was an incinerator. I've seen those kind of piles in my visit to India. They would be 30, 40, 60 feet high, burning all day long. The smoke never ceases to burn. It's a spontaneous combustion. So when he talks about, Mark chapter 9 again, this fire that doesn't go out, that's called Gehenna, they know exactly what he was talking about. It's a horrible place. It's a place of rot and death and a fire that never goes out. You don't have to light the fire. It just burns. All you do is just give it something else to consume. It's unquenchable. It's never satisfied. And then he goes to the worm. You see it, right? The worm that never dies. It's a parasite, that worm. It lives on rotting, burning flesh. They knew, again, what Jesus was talking about. You know what Jesus is talking about. So when does that parasite die? The parasite dies when the host dies. And Jesus is saying, I'm telling you about a place where the host never dies. And the worm constantly is eating and consuming the flesh of the host. That's hell. Too horrible for us to conceive. We just look away and we imagine it isn't real. The notion that someone we know, someone we loved, would suffer such torment forever and ever is more than we can bear. So we just imagine it isn't true. It couldn't possibly happen. But it will happen. And I can tell you, I hope with an honest heart, that even if one day it would happen to me, this I know for sure, God would still be just. A holy God has every right to consign those who stubbornly disbelieve to such a fate. Even a single sin is an infinite transgression against an infinitely holy God. And always Jesus warns, you don't have to go. It's real, but you don't have to go. That's another destiny. It's available to you. Believe in me, Jesus says. Allow my suffering to satisfy any wrath God could ever have had against you. If you want to know how horrible it is to suffer under that kind of wrath, just picture for a moment the Almighty, all-powerful, never ceasing to be God, Son of God, Jesus Christ, contemplating the reality of bearing the wrath of our sins, even for 3 hours, but in that all the consummated wrath of God poured out against all who would ever believe in Him for all of their sins. And that God-man sweat drops of blood when he contemplated that kind of misery. And we just look away. We just look away. Friends, the choice is yours, always. You can live forever, or you can die forever. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, invites you to be saved. To be saved from the wrath of God. That's what we want people to be saved from. That's why we tell people about Jesus Christ, the Savior. That's why we talk about hell, even when we talk about evangelism. Would you pray with me, please? With your heads bowed and eyes closed, before we pray, can I ask you a question? Have you ever thought about this before? Let me tell you, if you've never thought about it before, I hope you'll think about it now. Don't ask yourself where you're going to be next week or next month, because you don't know. You might guess, and you might guess right, but it still was just a guess. Ask yourself this question today. Where am I going to be 100 years from now? Because, friend, you'll be somewhere. And you'll be conscious. You'll be awake. And you'll either be among the damned in misery incomprehensible, or you'll be in the state where joy never ends, where faith is never dampened, where the beautiful vision of the loveliness of Christ is always before your eyes every second, and where you will gaze on Him forever. May I urge you this morning with these words from Dr. Sproul, an interview given just a few weeks before he died. He was talking about Mark chapter 9, and this is what he said. If it takes an eye, an arm, or a leg, make sure you don't go to hell. Make sure you don't go to hell. Lord Jesus, we minimize this truth. And when we do that, we minimize what you died for. We shrink down what you took on yourself instead of allowing us to experience it. Father, as Christians, we just rejoice and we must say thanks for saving us from hell, for delivering us from the wrath which is to come. And may you, by your grace today, save another and another. And may we be used in some way for the cause of saving sinners from hell. Thank you for your word. May it rest deep in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.